We're going to be picking up our verse where we left off in verse 5, and we're going to read down through verse 9 to start off with here this morning. 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 9. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Paul or Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, you are God's building. Let's ask that the blessing upon this. Brother Terry, do you fill up to opening prayer for us?
Heavenly Father, we just thank you that we can come into your house today to worship you and to hear your words of truth. Father, we pray that your anointing fall upon Pastor Carey, and let us not merely listen to the word, but actually do what it says. And this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Amen.
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 All right. When I was looking at this, I kind of found it interesting that how the Apostle Paul here, you see this quite often in Scripture, how he uses different allegories to explain his relationship with the Lord. And one of the things you'll find is that he was pretty fond of using agricultural images to when he wrote to his letters to his followers to explain his position. He'd say things like, you are God's husbandry, or you are God's cultivated field, you are God's garden. Well, you think about it, in the parable of the sower, Jesus himself compared the human heart to that of soil, and the word of God as to seed. And Paul here, he takes this parable and he speaks to us as individuals, but he uses it also to speak to the church collectively, that we as a church, as a whole, we are God's field, and we are supposed to bear fruit, okay? So the responsibility of our ministry here is to sow the seed and the watering of the plants and, of course, harvesting of the fruit. But we all must understand that it is God is the one who increases us so that we will mature and be what we need to be so that we can bear fruit. So we have to ask the question, how did this image of the church as a field apply to the Corinthians here? Well, to begin with, Paul is trying to make it clear that the emphasis should only be upon God and not on the servants that God uses. Paul and Apollos were only servants who were doing their assigned tasks, you see. And Paul, he was kind of downplaying his role as well as that of Apollos because men were thinking of them more highly than they ought to. So it is God and God alone who gives life to their efforts and who gives life to our efforts as well. Amen. And it's something that must be constantly be in the forefront and we must be reminded of. It is God alone who deserves the glory. And when men begin to take the glory of God upon themselves, they may have a full church, folks, but I'm telling you, I really doubt that there's any spiritual growth going on. When people begin to elevate a pastor beyond the measure that they should, a lot of times that can do great harm to the pastor because it can create a spirit of pride within him, and he can begin to think that everything that pops into his head is of God. Not true. The book of Acts gives us a scenario of how to handle the elevating praises of men. Turn with me to Acts chapter 14, verse 8 through 18. Acts 14, 8 through 18. Now, this is Peter and John. I'm sorry, it's not Peter and John, it's Paul and Barnabas. And it says, in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, whom he had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped and he walked. And now the people saw what Paul had done. They raised their voices, saying in the Laodicean language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. I want you to see what the response was. And Paul and Barnabas, they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Then the priests of Zeus, whose temple was in the front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. And when the apostles Paul and Barnabas heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in amongst the multitude, crying out. Listen to what he says. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you. What kind of nature do you suppose that is? It's a sin nature. Okay? And preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. But with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitude from sacrificing to them. And they tore their garments. They showed grief and anxiety, the fact that people were lifting them up above and beyond they should. I don't know what it is, but there's something about the carnal nature of man that seems to want to elevate man. I think it stems back to the old lie. God alone is to be exalted, because all healing, all prophecy, all discernment comes from him. And God gives these gifts severally as he wills to those that serve him. So none of us can boast about these gifts that God has given us as though they were manifested because of who we are. I mean, granted, God has ordained human beings that they should be ministers on earth. But again, our best efforts apart from God's blessings, folks, and without his power, I mean, would be complete failure. Complete failure. Because carnal man can't do the things of God, can't know the things of God. And so the Corinthians were very proud of their church, and the different various groups within the assembly were proud of their leaders as well. And they were arguing, much like a little kid would argue, my dad's tougher than your dad, my dad's bigger than your dad. You know, there's no place for that within the body of Christ. Being puffed up was dividing the church because God was not receiving the glory. Paul points out also that no one man can do the work. It's not just about one man. I was just talking to Brother Nathan this morning. If you were in Sunday school, he was talking about him working on the job. Now, he's the postmaster of Arcata. And being young at that position, he's taken everything upon himself. And he had an employee told him, and he said, you're a Christian, right? And he goes, Moses in the Bible, he was taking everything upon himself. And his father-in-law came and said, you're taking on too much. You need to delegate some of this work to others. And I told him, I said, Nathan, that was wise words. I tell you, one of the strengths and one of the evidences of leadership is when one can learn to delegate. You get more done, that's for sure. You get several hands a lot better than just two, doing the work. And it gets done faster and probably more efficiently. And so it's important for us to remember that, yes, there are those who've been delegated to be ministers within the church, but again, there are those who are also workers of the field as well, and we all work together. Again, this attitude of being puffed up was dividing the church. What a sad thing that was. And, he goes on to give more detail about how that we are a body that functions together. People talk about a church being organization, but it's really not an organization. It's an organism. It is something that is living. It's something that is alive and should be moving and working with unison with one another. As we're going to be looking later on at the human body as a type and a shadow, an allegory of how the church is supposed to function. So what we have here is a divine pattern of spiritual growth. And I believe Paul is showing the Corinthians that in the process of church growth, we must first give God the praise for any successes that we have, because he alone is the author of it. Amen. We don't have anything. What did we receive that we did not receive from the Lord? Luke would write in Acts chapter 2, verse 46 through 47. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God. That's what I want to point out to you more than anything else. Praising God and having favor with all people. And what happened as a result of that? The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Amen? We got to know our place. I think people in church congregations have a tendency to think sometimes, too, that the pastor has the sole responsibility to win people to Christ. But again, the truth is the pastor has a responsibility to help sow the seed and impart that seed to others so that they can sow it. But every member of the church has this responsibility, cultivating the field, breaking up that fallow ground, doing so by witnessing and encouraging people to come to Christ. Inviting people to church is only part of it. You must most certainly live the life before people and be a good example of what it means to be Christ-like and have good conduct. But so should every believer in the church. And the reason why is because by doing so, we will be giving him praise and be giving him glory and honor, because men and women will come and they will see your love and devotion for God, and they'll desire, hopefully, to be a part of this fellowship that you have with the saints. And they'll ask you, why are you the way you are? And the Bible tells us that we as believers, each and every one of us, need to be prepared to study to show ourselves approved so that we may be ready to show other people when they ask us of that hope. And 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 through 16 says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And we read that, you know, we seldom realize what this is really saying. Sanctify. In other words, we need to separate the Lord into our hearts as being, he's going to be the one that we're thinking about exclusively, you know. And it says, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for a reason of the hope that's within you, with meekness and with fear. Pardon me. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Amen. And then clearly, Matthew 5 and 16, Jesus himself said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, and what? As a result of that, glorify your Father in heaven. So literally letting your light shine is like saying, I'm going to go do some cultivating today. Amen? I'm going to go break up some fields. And ask yourself, can people see Jesus in you? Can they see the Word of God lived out in your life? You see, you may not be able to preach the Word of God, but you can apply it to your life and let your life be a living witness and testimony. One laborer plows the soil, another sows the seed, a third waters the seed, and as time passes, the plant grows, fruit begins to appear, and the laborers enjoy and reap the harvest. Everyone who's been involved with it enjoy and reap the harvest. And I'm telling you, folks, what a blessing it is when people that you've witnessed to and encouraged come to Christ and begin to grow and to bear that fruit of the Spirit, and it's manifest to all. Folks, I mean, it really becomes a benefit to the church, that fruit that they bear. And of course, the fruit that we're talking about is the fruit of the Spirit, which is written about in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such as there is no law. When you begin to see people manifest these fruits, I'm telling you, it's a blessing, because you see a changed life. You see the life of Jesus that's being manifested in them. And so we see Paul is really putting emphasis on God and the fact that God uses diversity of people to bring about a harvest. Jesus expressed this idea in John 4, verse 35 through 38. He said, do not say there are still 4 months and then there comes a harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And I would say the same thing to you today. If you look out there in the outside these four walls, there are people who are hungry for the things of God. They may not say anything, but if we say nothing to them, you know, the Bible says, you know, that how beautiful are the feet of those who publish the gospel of peace. You know, people need to hear about the gospel, and they may protest at first, but you know what? As that word takes root in the soil, little by little, it's going to begin to bring forth a new life, and that's the life of Jesus Christ. And it says, he who reaps receives wages, and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For this saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. Folks, the reality is there's no such thing as an isolated ministry, because each worker enters into the labors of others. Yes. You know, we just don't do it on our own. You can't do it on your own. And I think that this is an area of pride with some ministers. And just as when I became pastor, I entered into Brother Horton's ministry, where he labored 35 years. Bill Lowry for 7 years. I entered into their labors, and I reaped the harvest of those things. But others entered into there as well and contributed to their ministry, so that the church is what it is today through the grace and the power of God. I'm so thankful for that. And we should be mindful of the tasks that God has set for each and every one of us. God's task for you, and certainly God wants you not to forsake the gathering together of yourself, especially as you see the day approaching, but it's not just coming and filling a chair or a pew or whatever in a church. It's coming and being a worker of the field. It's coming to be a minister, a servant. And our devotion and our thought and our goal should only be singular, and that is to please him and not ourselves. Okay? As good servants in the field, our goal should be ultimately to hear the words from our master when he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." God gives his stewards greater tasks and abilities as they mature and as they add to those things. He gives them to them as they can handle them. And he does not want us to be puffed up with pride. And the Lord knows what we can handle and what we cannot handle. Yes. Tony Evans shared an interesting illustration. He said, "I remember a time growing up when I was 16. I wanted my father to let me start doing stuff. My big phrase would always be, 'Well, Dad, you know, I'm almost a man.' Or sometimes I'd say, 'In 2 more years, Dad, I'm going to be a man, and you might as well let me start practicing some of this stuff now.' My dad would always tell me, 'When you start acting like a man, then you can do some of this stuff.' Does that ring home to anybody?" Amen. So he basically made it his business to inform me that although I wanted to have the responsibilities of adulthood, I was still acting like a kid. He wanted me to know that I was still riding the fence between two worlds, and that I had to get straight which side of the fence I wanted to stay on. In the same way, there are many Christians today who are not maturing. They are not producing fruit. They're not producing fruit that is developing and ripening in accordance to the level of maturity they should have for the number of years that they have been saved. He goes on to say, "If you see a baby playing in the dirt, the baby may be dirty, but you are pretty much don't make a big deal out of it, because you understand that babies play in dirt. Babies try to eat dirt. Babies scrub themselves in dirt. Dirt is a toy to a baby. But if you see a 21-year-old man playing in the dirt, rubbing himself with the dirt, and trying to eat the dirt, you know you got a crazy person on your hands. The only difference between the two is time. By 21, that man ought to know that dirt is not a toy." And we have too many Christians who have been saved too long that are playing in the dirt. They play in the dirt, and they have fun in the dirt. You can't come and listen to the Word of God every week and not realize that the dirt is not where you're supposed to be.
Amen.
Amen. So if you're an older Christian, but you're in the dirt and you are not bearing fruit as a result of being in the dirt, again, what does God do? Does he write you off? No, God doesn't write you off. This is what God does. This is an interesting verse of scripture. In John 15, verse 1 through 2, it says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me," notice it's in me, "that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now, to understand this, that this is an unfortunate translation in the King James Bible. The word should be, it says, when it says he takes away, it means he lifts up. A lot of times in a vineyard, you'll see grapes, though, they get so heavy that they fall to the ground, and they're laying on the ground, and they get all dirty. They're in the dirt and what have you. Well, the husbandman or the cultivator will come by, and he will stake that back up or tie that grapevine up so that it will not only not be in the mud, but he washes it off with water, and the sunlight is able to shine upon it. Okay, there's a wonderful allegory there. You know, how many of you have had experience in your life where you know that it's God who has orchestrated some shaking in your life? Amen. And you begin to turn to the Word of God, and you find yourself being washed by the water of the Word, and you begin to sense His presence, and all of a sudden something happens. You're different.
Yes.
You're different. And you're showing love, you're showing kindness, you're showing meekness, and you're showing long-suffering, all because God caused you to be shaken, and He's lifted you up out of the dirt. He's called you to have His light shine upon you so that you could let that light in turn shine upon others. Again, this is what this is just talking about here. It's very simple. We really look at it in a simplistic way. Now, verse 10 through 16, it says, according to the grace which God has given me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. Yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? So, again, Paul here, he shifts from talking in an allegorical way about the church as a agricultural field, and he begins to use the illustration of being a building. We're a building now, okay? And he's talking both individually, and he's talking collectively here. The individual believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit, as Paul had said, and where you're going to see him writing here. But he's also talking about the local church is the temple of the Spirit, and I believe that's what he's speaking, especially in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22, where he compared the church to the temple of God. And it says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the house of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building fit together grows to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So Paul points out that one day God will judge our labors as related to, you know, the fact that we are in a local church here, and fire will test the quality not only of us individually but collectively as a church. Just as the Lord deals with men individually, and he deals with nations, and he deals with cities. You can see cities being dealt with individually and when the Lord says, woe unto you, because, you know, if the same things were done in Sodom and Gomorrah and what have you, they would have repented, you know, but, you know, they didn't repent. And so God deals with cities. He deals with nations. He deals with churches. He deals with individuals and families, I believe, as well. So, folks, I need you to listen to me. These verses tell us that God is concerned that we build with quality. And as he said before, the church does not belong to the preacher, and it does not belong to the congregation. It's God's church. And the Lord wants us to build with the right building materials. You got to meet certain conditions if you're going to build the way that God wants you to build. First of all, we must build upon the right foundation, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. Remember when Paul came to Corinth, he said, I was determined to preach only Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That was the foundation. He was laying that foundation. And when church tried to build a ministry on famous preachers or some kind of special type of method or doctrinal emphasis, they, you know, a lot of times they feel those things are important. But I'm telling you, folks, you know, if it's not built upon the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone, usually, you know, they may have a full church and stuff, but that church is just not going to be full. It's not going to survive, you know. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Now, these Corinthians here, they were emphasizing personalities like Paul and Apollos and Peter, and when they should have been glorifying Jesus. And the foundation is not Peter, like the Catholic Church teaches. Foundation isn't Peter. It's not Paul. It's not Apollos. It's Jesus Christ and Him alone. And the foundation that is laid by the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The foundation is the most important part of the building because it is what determines the size and the shape and the strength of the structure. We don't uphold God. He upholds us. Amen? Amen? And I read about a pastor who discovered a great truth, and he thought it was in the Bible. Actually, he read it from some book, and he decided to build his church on the promotion of this so-called great truth. Well, he ended up splitting the church and taking a group of people with him who devoted their time to this so-called great truth, and of course this church never succeeded, and it soon fell away, went to nothing, because it was built on the wrong foundation. Remember, the Bible makes it very clear that if you build on the rock, that's going to stand. Anything else is sinking sand. It won't stand the test. And secondly, the building materials should be the right ones. And again, when God talks about gold, silver, precious stone, He's talking about the Word of God, because the Word of God endures forever. Those are the things that stand the test of fire. He's talking about things that are permanent, beautiful, valuable, and hard, basically, to obtain. Whereas the Word of God talks about wood, hay, and stubble are passing, temporary, ordinary, cheap, and even ugly sometimes, and easy to obtain. And it really speaks of the doctrines and the philosophies of men and the ways of this world. So I believe Paul is talking about these things because he wants us to build the temple on the temple the right way so that we can receive full reward. And the Word of God is food not only for our family, it's seed for the field, and it's material for the temple. The book of Proverbs presents wisdom of the Word of God as a treasure that's to be sought, and it's to be protected. It is to be invested in daily life. I'm going to just share a few of these with you before we close, but in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1 through 5, it says, My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your hearts to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment, and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Then in Proverbs 3, 13 through 15, it says, Happy is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding, for her proceeds are better than the profits of silver and her gain than fine gold. And she is more precious than rubies, for all things that you may desire cannot compare with her. So you see what we're talking about here this morning when we're talking about gold, silver, precious stones. Talking about the wisdom of God that comes from the Word of God. Proverbs 8, 10 through 11 says, Receive my instruction, and not silver and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies. And one thing, and all the things that one may desire cannot be compared with her. You see, it's worth even more than gold and silver and precious stones. And when you remember Paul has been writing about wisdom from the very first of the book of 1 Corinthians, you can easily understand the connection here. The Corinthians were trying to build their church with man's wisdoms and philosophies of this world. And they weren't depending upon so much the wisdom of God. This also tells us that ministers sometimes, you have to dig deep in Scripture and mine out the things of God and to build upon the biblical truths. Sometimes, you know, the precious stones, where are they found? Usually deep within the earth, right? There has to be some mining. D.L. Moody used to say that converts should be weighed as well as counted. Amen? So God is interested in quality as well as quantity. And Paul makes it clear that it's possible, basically, to do both. A faithful minister can work in the field and see increase, and he can build with the Word of God and see beauty and lasting blessings. Now, I want to leave you with this illustration because I think it speaks to what we're talking about. Brother Horton used to share an illustration, and it stayed with me all this time. He spoke of a man who was a building contractor who was getting ready to go overseas on vacation with his wife. And so he called his foreman and said, "Here's some money. Go and buy the best building materials and build this house according to these specifications." Well, the foreman thought, well, he's going to be gone. I guess I can kind of cut some corners here and there and, you know, and save some money on some of the structural wood and what have you. And he'd never know. I'll use lesser grades and replace it with that. By the way, you can't see it anyway because it'll be covered up. It'll look like it's finished. It'll look good on the outside, even though it may be a little inferior inside in quality. Well, the boss returned and called the foreman to the site. He said, "Oh my goodness, it's beautiful. You did a wonderful job." He goes, "Bob, you've been such a loyal employee for over 30 years. I want to give you this new house." You see, this man could pull the wool over his boss's eyes. But I'm here to tell you this morning, folks, you cannot pull the wool over God's eyes. Amen. Everything is going to be tested with fire, and fire gives light. And everything is going to be brought to light. In Scripture, fire represents judgment. And it represents the all-discerning God who knows all and sees all. Folks, we would do well to remember this one verse of Scripture in Hebrews 12, verse 28 through 29. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God," listen, "acceptably." Why? And it says, "with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Yes. Amen? Yes. Can't pull the wool over God's eyes. Let's bow our eyes, our heads, bow our eyes. Well, let's bow our eyes, bow our heads, both.